being here this morning brings a flood of memories to me. And so I consider it a privilege to be with you here this morning. It's my intention and desire that the Lord would be pleased to use me this morning to provoke you to life and godliness. I've been thinking a lot in the last number of weeks, and I've been reading a lot about what the Bible calls the mind. And so I'm going to speak to you this morning on the subject of the renewing of the mind. The text for this message is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. You will notice in this text, in verse 2, is where the phrase, the renewing of the mind, is found. It's here in Romans chapter 12, where Paul shifts from the doctrinal section to the practical section of the book of Romans. Now, before I look at the text, and before I even read the text this morning, Romans chapter 12, 1 through 5, let me give you a brief overview of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. I'm very pleased that you are going to begin your Sunday school studies in the book of Romans. So even for that reason, allow me to give you a brief overview of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. You find that in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans are given the most extensive and the most exhaustive exposition of the doctrine of our salvation that is found in all of the New Testament. Paul begins to expound the doctrine of salvation by declaring in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where he says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then Paul does this after verse 17. Paul does this lengthy expose of the sinfulness of all men, and which is given to us in chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20. And again, this is the most thorough and the most brutal exposition of the sinfulness of both Gentile and Jew that you have in all of Scripture. It's like Paul is bringing all men into the courtroom of heaven and indicting them as guilty sinners before a holy God. What I find intriguing, at the same time disturbing, is that in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, in about verse 8, is where Paul speaks of the sinfulness of the religious Jew. And what I find disturbing about that, it takes Paul twice as many verses to indict the sinful Jew than it does the sinful Gentiles in chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 through verse 32. Why is that? Think about that. Well, then, from chapter 3 and verse 20 to chapter 5, Paul carefully explains how a sinful man can be made right with God by faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is called justification. It is in chapter 6, then, which is the new birth passage of the book of Romans, we're told how we can be set free, not only from the guilt of sin, but from the power of inherent sin, of our inherent sinfulness, by being baptized into the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And the ramifications of that are enormous. And it's important that we understand the implications of that. The implication of being set free from our inherent sinful propensity. It's not that all have sinned, equally sinned, but all are equally guilty before God and equally are under the power of sin. And so here in Romans chapter 6, he declares how we can be free from the inherent sinfulness which all of us are part of. Finally, in chapter 8, Paul concludes his exposition of the doctrine of salvation by explaining how the victorious Christian life can actually be lived. And it reinforces the fact that the victorious Christian life is not an illusion, folks. It is a reality that can be experienced by each one of us. And it's here in chapter 8 where it gives us an explanation of how we can be victorious in our Christian life. He ends that passage in Romans chapter 8 by saying, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Well, then, chapters 9, 10, 11, which I consider to be the most difficult section of the book of Romans. But it's in here, in this section, that Paul explains how the Jewish people as a national entity rejected Christ as their Messiah and the gospel because they thought that they could be made right with God by the works of the law and therefore thereby rejected the righteousness that is by faith. Therefore, God cut them off, as Paul puts it. He cast them aside and opened the door of the gospel to us Gentiles. Now, I don't understand, folks, this morning, why it took the rejection of the Jews to open the door of the Gentiles. Well, Paul specifically says that in this portion of Scripture. However, Paul ends this complex section by declaring that God's rejection of the Jews because of their blindness and unbelief is not total, nor is it final. And declares that because of God's mercy, he still holds the door open, not only to the religious Jew, but also to the peoples of all the nations. And I praise God for that. Please notice then of the fact that Paul ends the doctrinal, what is often called the dispensational section of Romans with a doxology of praise in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. It's in this doxology of praise that Paul stands in awe of God for all that God has done and all that he is. Much more could be said about this doxology of praise, but it does remind us that our theology should end in doxology. And so here we have this doxology of praise. Allow me to read Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompense unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Yes, praise God. You know, it's important that we can do what Paul does here. It seems to me Paul stands in awe of God. When was the last time you just stood in awe of God? Didn't have anything to say. Didn't have any prayer to give. But just stood in awe of God. It's the psalmist in Psalm 4 says, stand in awe of God and sin not. Now, I'm going to go ahead after this introduction. I will go ahead and read the text for this morning, which is Romans chapter 12 and the first five verses. Would you stand with me to the reading of the scriptures? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. You may be seated. As I indicated earlier, my focus is a phrase that is found in verse 2 here in Romans chapter 12, and I take the title of my message from that, and that's simply the renewing of the mind. That's my focus, that one phrase in chapter 12 and verse 2. Now, if you would know me well, you would know that I would have to give you an introduction to all of this by doing an exposition of the first two verses. So that's what I'm going to do before I look at the focus on this phrase, the renewing of the mind. And then the first thing that you will notice is in verse 1, that Paul gives a call, and this is a powerful call, based upon all that God has done to bring about our salvation, based upon his dealings with the children of Israel, chapter 9, 10, and 11. Based upon all that God is, he stands, I therefore beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so here in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12, we have a call to be fully and totally consecrated to God. What does that look like? It's already in chapter 1 and verse 7 that Paul had said that the Roman believers are called to be holy. Excuse me. This means that they are meant to be separated and set apart from other people. Because one of the definitions of being holy is to be set apart. It means to be cleansed as well, but it also means to be set apart. They were set apart unto God. And so Paul begins this practical section of the book of Romans with an appeal to be fully and totally consecrated to God. He does so by calling us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. This radical call is given on the basis of all that God is and all that God has done to bring about our salvation, our redemption from sin, as it's described in the first eight chapters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20, the Holy Spirit calls us to the same radical commitment in a different kind of way, but he's really doing the same thing. When he says, know ye not, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Note, Paul is very forceful by saying, you're not your own. In other words, your body belongs to God. It's easy for us to feel that our bodies are our own. They belong to me. My body belongs to me. My body is my own personal and private possession. My body is mine. I can beautify it the way I please. I can dress it the way I want to. I can use it for pleasure. I can abuse it. My body is mine. And nobody can tell me what to do with it. Do you ever feel that way? Huh? Come on, admit it. Be honest. But God says, your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. It's mine. It belongs to God. So here Paul is simply saying, make it totally, absolutely, and totally available to God. I want to tell you, dear people, that's a big challenge. And he goes on to say, to do so is not unreasonable, it's not illogical, it is reasonable and it is logical. And he says it's your reasonable service. I find it interesting that the German translates the word, this phrase, your reasonable service, is as is our Gottesdienst. And that translated means it is an act of worship. So Paul is here calling us to an act of worship when he calls us to commit our bodies totally and absolutely to God. It's an act of true worship to God. What we have next on this in this text is we have two exhortations given in the imperative, and that is found in verse 2. So in essence, in verse 2, Paul follows his appeal to be totally available to God with two ways that one's total commitment to God is fleshed out. The two exhortations in verse 2 have the force of a command. One is a negative command, and one is a positive command. Note these two imperatives. So he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Note two things about these imperatives. First of all, the word conformed. Be not conformed. The Greek word for conformed has within it, if you look at it, I can't even hardly pronounce the word because I can't quite wrap my tongue around the Greek. But if you look at it, you'll see within it the word schematic. It's right there. And that is sort of the meaning of the word conformed. Do not use the same schematic. You know what a schematic is, right? Right? Do not use the same schematic for your life that the world does. Another word like it would be the word pattern. And this is, it says, do not pattern yourself. So that's the power of the word, the force of the word conform. Do not be conformed. Yes, do not be conformed to this world. And so this is really a call to live differently. Not just to live differently for different sake, but to live to live differently because we are a redeemed child of God. And as a redeemed child of God, you live by a different set of rules, a different schematic, if you please, a different pattern for your life. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 that it tells us that the schematic for the driving motivation by which the world lives is lust. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the driving motivation for a redeemed child of God is a different motivation. We are to live our lives and that motivation is to love God. And we're told to love God with all of our hearts. And we are to live for the glory of God. Greek scholars tell us that the grammatical structure of this phrase, be not conformed, indicates that we should not be outwardly conformed to this world. Now, if you don't like the implications of that, don't blame me. This is what the word says here. Be not outwardly conformed. This is contained in the Greek structure. We are not only to be inwardly different, we are to be outwardly different in lifestyle, is the implication of this first command. Now, look at the word world here. Be not conformed to this world. The Greek word for world here in verse 2 is aion, A-I-O-N. The same word is translated course in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, when it says, in time past, you lived according to the course of this world. It's also the same word is translated generation in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Where Paul was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he said to them, at one point he called out to them and said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And untoward is another word for evil. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And the same word is used, aeon. All this to say that the word world, as used in verse 2, refers to the world system, the fallen culture we live in the midst of. You see, as I've looked for the word culture in the scriptures, here we come to the closest idea of culture that you have in all of the New Testament, aeon. Do not be conformed to the culture of this world. And then he goes on to say, and he gives the second command here, the first one, as you notice, is a negative one, and the second one is a positive one. And the positive command here is, be ye transformed. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Note four things real quickly about the phrase, be transformed. First of all, grammatically this phrase is given in the indicative mood and in the present perfect tense. Now I'm sure that you're excited about this because this is going to be a lesson in grammar. You see, do you understand that the Holy Spirit speaks proper grammar? You know why he does? So that we can understand exactly what he's saying. Well, this is given in the indicative mood, which causes this to be an imperative. In other words, this is not a suggestion. This has the force of command. Be ye transformed. Being given in the present perfect tense or participle, as your English teacher would call it, means that this transformation is to be an ongoing transformation. It's not a one-time thing. It's to be an ongoing transformation. It's a little bit like the imperative given in Ephesians chapter 5, what verse it is about, verse 18, where it says, be ye filled with the Spirit. That's the same way. If you literally transliterate the Greek, it would be saying, be being filled with the Spirit. And that's the same, that's the way this phrase is given. Be being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's to be an ongoing experience. And perhaps at the end of this message, we'll understand how that can take place. Well, also, I said that this imperative is given in it's also given in the passive mood. And this means that we don't do the transforming. It almost sounds like we would be able to do it because it says be transformed, but it's in the passive mood, which means we don't do the transforming. We are being acted upon from without. Greek scholars tell us that because of the grammatical structure of this phrase, be a transformed, indicates that this is a dynamic inner transformation that will affect us in how we live outwardly. Well, I also find that the word transformed is an interesting word. The Greek word is metamorpho, and you will immediately recognize that as being associated with the word metamorphosis. And it is. It's the same word, actually. And this is the word we use to describe the dynamic change that takes place when a caterpillar is changed into a butterfly. It also describes the dynamic change that takes place when a sinful man or woman is born again. John chapter 3, verse 3 and 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. Well, there again, you have this powerful metamorphosis described here in this verse. It reflects that powerful spiritual metamorphosis that takes place as a result of being, may I go back to Romans 6, being baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. May I just add here, before I go to the concept of renewing of the mind, and I'm getting there, you know, just relax. It takes me a while usually to get there, but I hope you are being blessed along the way. And this is what I want to say about this whole thing, Romans chapter 1, what I've said up to now. You know, that the implication of all of this is that in order to be nonconformed to this world, we need to think differently. You know, you can be as nonconformed outwardly as you want to be to the world, but unless you think differently, you're not really being nonconformed. You have to think differently. And that's why it's so important what Paul says next about the renewing of the mind. And be ye transformed, Paul says, by the renewing of the mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so here we come finally to the phrase that is the title and the focus of my message. I wasn't told how long I should preach. I just go till I'm done. That might take 45 minutes, it might take an hour, and it has already taken me an hour and 10 minutes. It just depends on how the Holy Spirit directs me in this through this. There is so much I want to say about this thing of the renewing of the mind that I hardly know where to start. The first question I would like to address is, what is it that constitutes the mind? Have you thought about it? Here is how Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words defines the word mind. It is the seat of reflective consciousness, comprising the faculties of perception and understanding, of feeling, judging, and understanding. That is good. It's very concise. In fact, it's so concise that most of us miss it. Wines goes on to breaks it down a bit by saying that the mind is the faculty of knowing and the seat of understanding. Well, this is how Brother Silvanus defines the mind. And let me give you four ways that Brother Silvanus defines the mind. And the first thing I would say about this matter, this faculty of the mind, is that it has to do with the intellect. Sometimes referred to as our gray matter. Now, I've never seen the brain, but it must look gray. That's why it's called gray matter, huh? Now, I usually remind my students at SMBI that at the beginning of every term, that they're not going to hurt themselves by thinking deeply. You know, we're really created for the capacity of that. It's called intellect. You see, and I further go on to explain that the brain is not a bone. It's a muscle. So it's expected to be stretched. Okay? But the intellect is the seat of all of our thoughts and our reasoning abilities. In fact, it is the source of our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. Jesus said that in Mark chapter 7 and verse 21 when it says, "For out of the heart of man," now I find that interesting, "out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts." Isn't that interesting? I thought thoughts come from the mind. Well, does this perhaps reflect the fact that the mind is integrated? It has more to do within the brain than just the brain, but it's integrated with the soul. You see, it's not just a physical dimension that we have. It has to do with being a spiritual dimension. And because of it, the scripture says that we are created in the image of God. Well, so it has to do with the intellect. Secondly, the mind has to do with our imaginations. And it's the exercise of our imagination that enables us to dream. And I'm not talking about what you do in bed at night. I'm talking about dreaming. I'm talking about the ability to visualize something you can't see. You know, young people, I encourage you to dream what all God could do with your life if it would be fully and totally committed to Him. And here I'm not referring to the New Age concept of visualization at all. I'm not. My father was an expert craftsman. And he made many things in his life with his hands. And he used to say to me, as we're building and explaining how something is done, he used to say to me that you have to be able to visualize. He didn't use the word visualize. He used a Pennsylvania Dutch word that means the same thing. You have to be able to visualize the finished product before you start making it. You understand that? You know, that is all a product of the imaginations, the imagination that is part of the mind. And that's the unique potential and use of our imaginations. You know, this is why Jesus said in Mark chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, that adultery is not only a physical act, but you can commit adultery in your heart. And an adultery of the heart is brought about by the use of your imagination. It can be used good, in a good way, but God wants us to use it to enrich our lives in a spiritual way. So it's an imagination is an important part of the mind. Thirdly, the mind has to do with the amazing gift of memory. You know, see, the mind is like a bank where memories are stored, whether pleasant or painful. They are stored and can be retrieved at will. Now, let me qualify that. And let me just tell you that as an 80-year-old, that one can't always retrieve his memory at will. It sometimes takes 5 minutes or an hour or until midnight. You understand that? No, you young people don't understand that at all. How many are 80 years old and over? Okay, you understand that, right? Yeah. I should have warned you beforehand that this happens to me occasionally. And I also should have warned you that sometimes I say things that don't make sense. But you can chalk it down to old age. What's your excuse? Huh? Well, this amazing gift of memory, sometimes memories are surfaced by certain circumstances. About 2 weeks ago, my daughter Chris and I were in Holmes. My wife and I were in Holmes County. I've been in Holmes County since that as well. But my wife and I were in Holmes County where I was born, and on a Sunday evening we went over to a farm in close to Trail, Ohio, where my first memories come from. My folks that lived there from before I was born till I was about 8 years old. And we went in there into that old farm, and we were allowed to go through the house that my dad built when the old one burnt down back in about 1944 or 45. And I walked into that house, and I can tell you how my memories just came rolling back. I walked into my mom and where what used to be my mom and dad's bedroom, just off of the living room. And then I remembered how that as a 3-year-old, I slept in a crib at the foot end of my mom and dad's bed. And I walked upstairs into the upper and into the second story where there's 4 big bedrooms. And I walked into this first bedroom and after I was too old to sleep in the crib, they put me up there with my brother Andy and Eli in that bedroom. And I remember that because I had been introduced to death by attending my uncle and my grandfather's funeral at about 5 years, 4 or 5 years of age. And suddenly, I remembered how I, at middle of the night, several times, I'd wake up and I think about death, and I was afraid my mom and dad would die before morning, and I would cry. And it was my older sister Anna who lived, who slept categorically, diagonally, that sounds better, across from my bedroom where I slept, and she would come over and comfort me. Memory. I don't have to tell you that memories affect us deeply in our lives. But memory is an integral part of our minds. And another integral part of a mind is our conscience, and I'm just going to pass over that, but it's an important and integral part of our moral constitution. It's part of our mind. When you consider that the mind, what the mind is and all that the mind does, it becomes evident that much of the mystery of what it means to be created in the image of God has to do with the mind. Now, I'm going to come to the core of my message. I'm not done. I'm going to pass over some things here, because I understand that the mind can only receive what the seat can endure. And so let me sort of come to the final question as it relates to this matter of the renewing of the mind. And that is, well, there is so much I'd like to say to you. You know, I recently, in the last month or so, I've been reading a book entitled The God-Shaped Mind. And there are two powerful concepts that came through there. And the first powerful concept that I learned from this book was that the powerful impact that theatrical entertainment has upon the mind, where you can stop doing critical thinking and just sort of let all the emotions and the feelings of the theatrical entertainment become part of you. And this man says that theatrical entertainment, and he's not talking about X-rated entertainment here. He's talking about what we would call good entertainment has a powerful effect upon the mind, and especially the mind of the minds that are being developed, the minds of children. And that it actually changes the makeup of the brain itself. You know, folks, we have a little thing here that we get out, and you know, that, folks, I want to tell you, this is having and is going to continue to have a powerful effect, because you don't have to go to the theater to be entertained anymore. You don't even have to have a television set, but you can have it right there. Is it any wonder that Bill Gates prohibited his children from having a cell phone until they were about 18 years of age? But the other thing that it came through powerfully in this, by reading this book, is the powerful effect. Well, first of all, the power effect of believing a lie has upon the mind. And then, in conversely to that, the powerful effect that truth has upon the mind. You see, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The God's word, the truth, is powerful. It has a powerful effect upon the mind. And when you come and ask me this morning, How is the mind really renewed? And my first answer will be by being washed with the water of the word, may I add, of truth. I wish I could just communicate to you even in a more forceful way the powerful effect of truth on the mind. But let me do it with a story. The story is called The Reed Basket. I don't know if I've given that story here before. I haven't been here so long, I don't remember what stories I've told here. But it doesn't matter, old people can repeat their stories. In fact, they're expected to, right? So the story of The Reed Basket is this, that a missionary went to an ancient tribe of people and with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he ministered the gospel, as he told the gospel to the tribal people, and as he translated the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, into the language of the people began to respond to the gospel, and their lives were transformed by the power of the gospel, as it tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. But one morning, a tribal man came to the missionary. And he said his life had been changed. And he said, you know, there's something that troubles me. You know, I get up in the morning, the first thing I do is I read the Word of God. And then I go out and go about my day's work, and I forget a lot of what I read. Have you been there? And so he said, and the man of God, the missionary, said, there's a reed basket. Go down to the river and get me a basket full of water. And so the man went down to the river, and he dipped the reed basket into the water and brought it back to the man of God. And you know what happened. By the time he got there, it had all drained out. Am I suggesting that you're in my mind are like reed baskets? Yeah. And so the missionary said to him, go down and do it again. Get me another basket full of water. And he went down to the river, dipped into the basket into the water, and ran back to the man of God this time. And sure enough, by the time he got there, you know what? It all drained out. And the missionary said, go do it one more time. And so this time the tribal man went down to the river, dipped it and got the reed basket full of water, ran back to the man of God as fast as he could go. But sure enough, by the time he got there, it had all drained out. And so the missionary said to him, do you see a difference in the basket? Looked at the basket and said, yes, it's cleaner. That's the powerful effect of the Word of God. Yes, you won't remember everything you read, but as the Word of God filters down through our minds, it has a way of cleansing it, of renewing it, of renovating it. That's the implication of a renewed mind. May I only say God bless you as your mind is being renewed by the powerful effect of the truth of God.